Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, verses 13 to 22. I'd like to draw your attention today. Matthew chapter 23, verses 13 to 22. Hear now the words of God. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. We remember that these words were uttered by Christ just a couple of days now before the cross, in the middle of Passion Week. And you remember the context that Christ entered with the hallelujahs and hosannas from the multitudes as he entered on a donkey. He came into the Jerusalem temple and overturned the money changers' tables, cleansed the temple. The religious leaders then questioned Christ's authority, not just to perform miracles, not just to teach, but to cleanse the temple. Christ responded to them with three parables of judgment. And then they went at him. The Pharisees sent representatives to try and ask him a tricky question. The Sadducees tried to ask him a quick, tricky question, and a lawyer did, all trying to trick him to say something worthy of the death penalty or create a divide between he and the multitudes. And then we move into chapter 23. As we saw last Sunday, if you look at verse 1, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples after just questioning them about who they think the Christ is. And Jesus is making clear that he is the Lord, Jesus Christ, the Lord even of David. King David in the Old Testament. He moves into the beginning of chapter 23, speaking to the multitudes and his disciples, condemning the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders. And he does so in a way that shows the scribes and the Pharisees are sinfully proud, are not concerned with justice and fairness, are not concerned with exercising mercy upon another, and certainly do not walk by faith in Jesus Christ, since they deny that Jesus is the Christ. And makes it clear to them in verses 11 and 12 that the greatest among his disciples must be a servant. And he who exalts himself and is sinfully proud, like the scribes and Pharisees, will be humbled in coming judgment. Sinful pride is always in the comparison. People don't have sinful pride either in strength in itself or in riches in itself or even in morality in itself. But people have sinful pride in the comparison of having more of something than another person. And Jesus brought that out in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer, in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. And in Luke 18, verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. They're the extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, like this tax gatherer over there. Sinful pride is in the comparison. And the scribes and Pharisees, as Jesus makes clear in verses 11 and 12 of Matthew 23, were filled with sinful pride. And because of that, they showed no mercy toward others. It was a dog-eat-dog world for the scribes and Pharisees, and they could care less about the less fortunate and whatever burdens they placed on them. Look at verse 4, Matthew 23, verse 4, as we saw last Sunday. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They will not go to help and lift that load. They will not show mercy toward another. They don't care about justice and fairness and exercising mercy. They have neglected the weightier matters of God's law, of imitating God himself in the supreme example of God in Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ was saying that the scribes and the Pharisees lacked true saving faith. Why do I say that? Because faith in Christ and humility go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. Faith is looking to Christ, spiritual sight that looks to Christ and says, I need him. I lack everything I need. I need perfect righteousness. Jesus provides it. I need a sacrifice that pays the penalty for my sin and absorbs God's wrath and satisfies and propitiates it. Christ and Christ alone is what I need. Humility and faith go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. And because of their sinful pride, it's clear that by implication, that the scribes and Pharisees have no faith. They do not see that their own righteousness is as filthy rags. Isaiah 64, 6. So with humility, we look to Jesus Christ for perfect righteousness. We understand that our own righteousness, the best we have, is as filthy rags before God. Humility is the first mark of a Christian in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 3. Since God giving us faith in Christ in regeneration makes us a Christian. Faith and humility go hand in hand. These are all the weighty matters of our religion and God's law. What is entailed in the Old Testament sacrifice is all pointing to the sacrifice in the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and how justice was satisfied at the cross for our sin, and how we receive mercy and grace and forgiveness from God through the life and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we walk by faith in Christ, humbly. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one, we must warn hypocrites that God's judgment is coming. When we read the text for today on the woes here in Matthew chapter 13, you saw that repeated over and over again the phrase, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" A woe refers to a call for judgment with grief, with anger, and with sorrow. We will see that expressed at the end of Matthew 23 and verse 37, where Jesus says, "Oh, how often I wanted to gather together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." There is anger and there is sorrow and there is grief when he is expressing these woes of judgment upon them for their hypocrisy. Being a hypocrite is more than inconsistency. It's more than just being inconsistent. You and I, every one of us can be inconsistent. Where at times our life does not always coincide with our lips. The word hypocrite is derived from the theater in ancient Greece, in which the actors would put on a mask to play a part in the play. It has this idea of putting on a public appearance for others, putting on a mask that's not really you, but the actors putting on a mask to play a part in a play, like actors do in our movies. It's not really them. Well, in the Bible, there are two types of hypocrites. Either one intentionally, willfully puts on a false public appearance to make it seem what they're really not to other people. This can be referred to as a malicious hypocrite. They're being malicious. They're willfully trying to deceive others, trying to make you think that I'm something different than I really am. Another type of hypocrite in the Bible is one who deceives himself. It can be referred to as a sincere hypocrite. He thinks that the public appearance is what he really is, but it's not. He's deceived himself. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Self-deception is rampant. The essence of a hypocrite is one who has a public appearance that is not what they really are. Christ calls these hypocritical leaders by many things: sons of hell, blind guides, blind fools, blind men, whitewashed tombs. He also calls them serpents. He calls them vipers. He calls them murderers of God's people. He's saying, this is what you really are. Even if you are self-deceived and don't know it, Jesus is saying, I'm telling you, this is what you really are. These are hard words. Why? Why does he use such hard words? Well, the scribes and the Pharisees, these hypocrites, they falsely thought that they were on God's team. In a sense, they were sincere hypocrites. They were self-deceived. They falsely thought that they were on God's team, and they needed to know that they were not. They needed to know that God's judgment is coming for them. And it is coming ultimately in Jesus Christ, not just in 70 AD, 40 years later. Jesus said, and Son of Man is his most favorite title for himself. Jesus said, and you got Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. He will go on, Lord willing, we'll get to Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, referring to the separation between the sheep and the goats at the judgment and the Son of Man will judge those who refuse to exercise mercy to God's people. And he will say to them, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. And then they will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, his sheep, believers, Christians, you did not do it to me. For a Christian is one who is in Christ, one united with Christ, one with Christ. To do it unto, you remember Christ to Saul in Acts 9, Christ, the risen Lord, appeared to him and said, why are you persecuting me? Right? To persecute Christians is to persecute Christ. We are the body of Christ. We are one with him, in Christ, united with Christ. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. Christ and Christ alone saves us. But if we are in Christ, verse 10, Ephesians 2, 10, we are in God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, to exercise mercy and kindness and love and forgiveness toward others, to imitate God. And the Pharisees needed to know that they were hypocrites. They were still in Satan's kingdom of darkness. They falsely thought they were on God's team, and they needed to know with hard words that God's judgment was coming for them. Christ is our Savior in his person and work. He is also our model in all things. As Christ warned the hypocrites of his day that God will judge them for their sins, so we must likewise warn hypocrites of our day of their sins and that God's judgment is coming. Listen carefully to Ezekiel 3:16-21. Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. And there it's the Son of Man, small m, for the prophet Ezekiel. And God is calling him to give the Israelites warning from God. Ezekiel 3:18, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. Why? Because you didn't warn him. Yet, If you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. In other words, a righteous man who turns from his righteousness to commit sin, and you haven't warned him, you share in the responsibility. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning. Also, you have delivered your soul. Two things are at stake, right? We need to be warning others of their sin, and that God's righteousness is in his righteousness, God will judge them for their sin. And we need to warn them that God's judgment is coming for their sin. If we don't, we share in their sin. Oh, well, what's the purpose? What's the purpose? The purpose is that they might live, hopefully, Lord willing, by God's grace, they repent, turn from their sin, and serve the living and true God by faith in Jesus Christ. It is love to another to warn them of a coming danger. It occurs all the time in our lives. Why do we have road signs on the road? You're driving your car down the road, and there's a warning sign about some danger up ahead. You don't sit there and say, "What are you doing?" Questioning the warning that's being given. In this context, though, here involves sin. It involves the requirement of humility. It's a warning that requires us to humble ourselves, to acknowledge sinfulness, and that judgment is coming for our sin, and that we must turn from it. You could say then, yes, that it's a last cry. Uttering these woes of Christ to them is a last cry in his grief, in his anger. It is saying, judgment's coming. It's a last cry out to say, repent of your sins. Saying, I'm not going to share in your wickedness, in your self-made, self-righteous religion, pride and love of money. Repent. Judgment's coming. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, he said, warning and preaching was half his ministry. He said this in Colossians 1, 28, Christ, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Half of preaching and teaching is warning. Beware, watch out of this, whatever danger it is in this world or in the life to come. Let me add this, that there is a warning here for everyone who is genuinely in Christ Jesus. Right? You know he is speaking against, with these hard words, he's speaking against these scribes and Pharisees, the hypocritical leaders there. But you remember in verse 1, he is speaking to the multitudes and his disciples. We're disciples of Christ. We have faith in Christ. He's speaking to us with these hard, harsh words of woe to hypocrites. Christians are not Pharisees. True, genuine Christians who are in Christ are not Pharisees. We're not hypocrites. But we can, at times, behave like them. So as we go through each woe in the coming Sundays that we cover this text, as we go through each woe, think about the characteristics that's there of hypocrisy. A true Christian is not a hypocrite. We're not a Pharisee, but we can at times behave like them. We can at times have these characteristics, and we need to pray and cry out that God, the Holy Spirit, would tear them out from us, remove them. Point two, the fundamental cause of hypocrisy. Verses 13 to 36. Let me say a thing on verse 14. Look at verse 14. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation." If verse 14 were included, there would be eight woes. But verse 14 is not found in the best, earliest manuscripts of the Bible. You remember, for centuries before the invention of the printing press in the 15th century, before the Gutenberg printing press, what? They all had to be copied by hand, by a copyist, by a human being. And here and there, a copyist might insert something, and it may even be biblical from another place of the Bible. So here we see in the earliest, best manuscripts, verse 14 is not there. Verse 14 was added after several centuries by a copyist, and we see this, it's a biblical statement, but it's found from Mark 12:40 and Luke 20, verse 47. It's biblical, but it's not in the earliest, best manuscripts. It was not here in Matthew's account of the gospel. So we have seven woes, and when I go through them, I'm going to ignore verse 14 for that reason. Seven is the number of completeness. It makes total sense that there was seven. Now I want you to see, too, the outline, the structure. It's a poetic structure, a chiasm where the middle line, the fourth woe, there's seven. You've got one, two, three, four, and then five, six, seven. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. The fourth is the middle of the seven. It's the core central woe. The fourth one. It's the middle one. So, in a minute, we're going to look through, beginning with the first three woes, mention a little bit on the fourth. But you've got to see the poetic structure here, because it shows you that the fourth, the central one, is the fundamental cause of hypocrisy. It's the fundamental cause of hypocrisy. Think of the first, verse 13. The idea here is that they reject Jesus as the Christ. You and I know the Bible is clear that Jesus is the only way to the Father, right? John 14, 6. He is the only way that you enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering in to go in." In other words, they reject Jesus as the Christ. He's the only way to enter. He's the only way to go in. And we're going to talk more about that today. But that's the essence of that. They reject Jesus as the Christ. I say, okay, why? Why? This is toward the end, right? The fourth is the middle, and it flows out from there. Say, okay, why do they reject Jesus as the Christ? The second one then, verse 15, ignoring verse 14, verse 15, that while zealous, they grow Satan's kingdom. That's why they reject Jesus as the Christ. They're in Satan's kingdom. They put every effort and passion and zeal toward growing Satan's kingdom. Look at verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, to bring in one outsider to your man-made self-righteous religion. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." You're in Satan's kingdom. That's why you're not about Christ. You're not He's the only way to enter the kingdom of heaven. But they're about kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. They're a son of hell. They're all about growing Satan's kingdom. You say, okay, well, why? Why are they zealous about growing Satan's kingdom? Look at the third woe, verses 16 to 22. It's because they seek to evade truth and not teach it. They seek to escape and evade truth and not teach it. They want to try and show that they're not really sinful. They're pretty good people is what they want to try and show. This is a part of their self-deception. Look at verses 16 to 22. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. And Jesus addresses that in verse 21. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. He's saying, you've created a double standard. We're going to talk more about this toward the end as well today. But they create a double standard, a man-made double standard trying to say, well, in oaths, in swearing, this is an example of Jesus is saying of their double standard where they try to evade truth, make a man-made rule, and say, see over here, I'm not breaking sinning against God by what? Swearing or making an oath, see? I haven't really been obliged to perform it because I haven't sworn a certain way. He said, this is a man-made rule, a double standard to try and show they're not sinful. And he's saying, you're sinful. You say, okay, well, why do they seek to evade truth? Why do they try to escape truth and try and show themselves as pretty good people? Because of the fourth central woe. They focus on insignificant, trivial issues. Again, all in the Bible is important, but not all is weighty. Some things are heavier and weightier than other things. Look at verses 23 to 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, these small herbs, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, you who strain out a gnat, something very small, and swallow a camel, something big. All in the Bible matters, but some things are weightier. You could then flow out from there. What does that cause then? They ignore the condition of their hearts, right? That fourth is like a rock thrown into a absolutely still lake, and what flows out from it are ripples, and you've got three ripples going out. That's 3, 2, 1, and the ripple going out the other way is 5, 6, and 7, right? The fourth is the center, and the ripples go out. 5, 6, and 7, 3, 2, 1, right? They focus on insignificant, trivial issues. The fourth is the central key woe, which flows then outward to the fifth. That's why they ignore the condition of their hearts. They're focusing on insignificant, trivial issues, forgetting about the weightier matters, and therefore all they do is cleanse the outside of the cup, verses 25 and 26. They don't care about the heart. They're full of extortion and self-indulgence inside them. And then that leads then again to growing Satan's kingdom, promoting nothing but lawlessness. Because inside they're whitewashed tombs, full of dead men's bones, all uncleanness, verse 27, verse 28. They're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. A bad tree bears bad fruit. All they promote is lawlessness. They grow Satan's kingdom. The seventh, then, that results from The sixth is they reject the prophets who speak of Christ and murder them, just as those who murdered the prophets in the Old Testament, verses 29 to 36. The fourth is the central. Key woe. And what is key for you and I is to maintain our focus on all of the Bible. All of the Bible is important, but always remain focused as well and foremost with everything you've got on the weightiest, heaviest matters. Justice, mercy, and faith. We'll say more about that as well in a minute. Let's look at the first three woes here that Christ proclaimed against these hypocrites. Point three, hypocrites reject Jesus as the Christ. The first woe. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. The kingdom of heaven that we have said several times as we're going through the book of Matthew is God's reign and rule in Jesus Christ. God's reign and rule in Christ. And the only way to enter the kingdom of heaven is by Christ. As I mentioned earlier, John 14, 6, Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If we're going to enter it, it's got to be in Christ. You think of John 3, 1 through 8. We must be born again spiritually in order to see the kingdom of God and to enter the kingdom of God. Being born again is being united to Christ. When he died to sin, I died to sin. When he rose in newness of life, I rose in newness of life. So that I am then in Christ, spiritually born again, able to enter the kingdom of God by faith in him alone. Or you think of John chapter 10, verse 9. Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Right? That context of the shepherd and the sheep. Think of the Pilgrim's Progress, where individuals tried to enter a different way. They tried to climb over the wall. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven any other way but the door of Jesus Christ. Him and him alone is the way to God. It is in Christ and Christ alone that we have forgiveness of sins. It is in Christ and Christ alone that we are saved from hell and eternal punishment. So Christ here gives us a certain picture of what these hypocrites were doing, right? It is like they are standing just outside the gates of the kingdom and slamming the gates shut in the faces of those who are about to go in. People who came to those hypocritical religious leaders for direction and help in finding God were actually being shut up from him by their actions and teachings. Because they rejected Jesus as the Christ. An example of hypocrites trying to prevent others from entering the kingdom of heaven is found in the history of the early church in the book of Acts. You remember with Peter and John, Acts chapter 4, verses 13 to 22. Listen carefully. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, that is, when the hypocritical religious leaders saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, They marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with him, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it." Right? The apostles were performing miracles, evidencing the authority as an apostle of Christ. Acts 4:17, "But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name," the name of Jesus. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. That's the idea of these hypocritical religious leaders trying to prevent others from entering the kingdom of heaven and not entering themselves. They reject Jesus as the Christ. You remember the response there, verse 19, "And Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what they had been done through the miracle. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." By God's grace, they continued preaching and proclaiming the name of Jesus as the Christ, sharing the only way you can enter the kingdom. Peter and John were sharing. But the others, the hypocritical religious leaders, were trying to shut the door, trying to prevent people from preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. And they did not enter themselves because those hypocritical religious leaders rejected Jesus as the Christ. So, as I said, in the poetic structure of these seven woes, why do hypocrites reject Jesus as the Christ? Why do hypocrites try to prevent others from entering God's kingdom in Jesus Christ? Why? It is because, point four, hypocrites, while zealous, seek to grow Satan's kingdom. Verse 15, the second woe. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Jesus is saying, you yourselves are a son of hell. You're in Satan's kingdom, and you're trying to grow Satan's kingdom, and that's why you reject me as the Christ, Jesus is saying. That's why you're trying to prevent Peter and John from preaching in the name of Jesus as the Christ. A proselyte. Just to be clear, a proselyte, it's a unique word, right? Not used very often, but it's the idea here is an outsider who is brought into a religion. That's a proselyte. An outsider who is brought into a religion. They travel land and sea, which means that the hypocrites are very zealous and passionate about bringing outsiders into their self-centered, man-made, works-based religion. They will travel land and sea to try and bring in an outsider. And being a son of hell means that they're in Satan's kingdom following man-made legalisms. All other religions have this characteristic. Making him twice as much a son of hell as themselves. These hypocritical Jewish people in their self-made, man-made, self-centered, works-based religious religion system, they took great pride, especially in bringing in a Gentile, one of us. If they could be made a proselyte of righteousness in their mind, at that time it was called. And what Jesus is saying is that when these when an individual is brought into their religion, they are made doubly hellish and doubly damned. Twice a child of hell as themselves. They're even more legalistic than the hypocritical Jews, the scribes and Pharisees. The word hell is from the Greek word Gehenna. It's derived from a valley. It's named after a valley just outside Jerusalem where the garbage was burned. And in that valley where the garbage was burned, the flames and smoke would go up continually. And so Jesus used it as a vivid picture, a vivid analogy and foreshadowing of hell, where the flames never cease and the smoke always rises. So hypocrites zealously, passionately traveling land and sea, growing Satan's kingdom, they will end up eternally with their proselytes, the ones who they have brought into their self-centered man-made religion. They will all end up in hell that was prepared for Satan and his demons. Why do hypocrites zealously seek to grow Satan's kingdom? Even if they're unaware that this is what they are doing, even if they're self-deceived, why do they do it? Why do they exert such zeal? It is because, point five, they seek to evade truth, not teach it. Because they've set up double standards to make it portray that they could be righteous enough to earn God's favor through their own works, through their own obedience. They've created all these double standards, man-made rules. Verses 16 to 22. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, they say, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Right? You see that repeated twice, the end of verse 17, the end of verse 19. The temple sanctifies the gold, the altar sanctifies the gift, is what he's implying. Verse 20, therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it, because the altar sanctifies the gift. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells on it, because the temple sanctifies the gold. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Hypocrites, notice, they do refer to God's laws. Right? They do refer to God's laws. False teachers, this is a common theme in the Bible. False teachers want to be teachers of the law, and yet they are ignorant of everything that matters and weighty. They create man-made double standards to make it seem that they are not sinful, to make it seem that they're righteous enough of their own works and obedience to enter heaven. Notice the man-made double standard they create, right? In verses 16 and 18. Verse 16, whoever swears, these blind guides, these hypocrites, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of it, he's obliged. Then he must perform what he swears to. I swear an oath, right? Now, this is the truth. Right? You go into a court of law, and they say, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. That's an oath. It's a religious calling to God to say, as sure as God lives, may he judge me if I'm lying. And they're creating a double standard that says, you know, if I'm just swearing by the temple, it's nothing. But if it's by the gold of the temple, then I must perform it. Then God is my witness, and he'll judge me if I don't perform it. But if it's by the temple, which they had done and not performed it, see, they broke an oath. They know that would be sin. How about verse 18? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that's on it, then he's obligated to perform it. And they say, I haven't sworn by the gift that's on it, but I've sworn by the altar, and I broke my promise, the oath I made before God. But see, I'm not obligated to perform it, see, because it was just regarding the altar, not the gift that was on it. So they make a double standard, a man-made rule that they've added to God's laws to make it seem that they can be righteous. It exempts their sin. They evade it, try to escape it, you see. He says they're blind guides, verse 16. In other words, they're ignorant of the truth. They want to be a teacher of God's law, but they are ignorant of what they proclaim and teach. Jesus called them blind leaders of the blind in Matthew 15, verse 14. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch, right? Remember, he is speaking in verse 1 to the multitudes and to his disciples. We're disciples of Christ if we have faith in Christ. He's speaking to us and saying, remember, if you follow a blind leader and you're blind, you'll fall into a ditch. Judgment's coming. And it's an everlasting ditch of torment in hell. It's a warning. They pervert the truth. They warp it. They twist it by adding their man-made rules to make it seem they're not sinful. So Christ condemns their man-made double standard, right? In verse 17, when he asks the question, which is greater, the gold or the temple which sanctifies the gold? Verse 19, fools and blind, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? So he says, therefore, he who swears by the by the altar swears by it and by all things on it, and he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. That means the thing put on the altar is sanctified by the altar, and whatever the gold's there and everything else, God dwells therein. And it all points to, ultimately, to all that God is for us in Jesus Christ. So what is he saying? He's saying that such man-made distinctions here are absurd. They're absurd. Everything with the temple and heaven involve God. That's why verse 22, he says, and he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Where they're like to say, hey, you know, I didn't swear by God, I swore by heaven. And therefore, if I break my promise there, I'm okay, right? We dealt with this in the Sermon on the Mount, dealing with oaths, right? Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Jesus was frank, said, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Because in the end, guess what? God created all things. And therefore, to swear by anything that God created is to swear by God. So you better make sure, Jesus is saying, that your yes is yes and your no, no. Right? That's the essence of it. But they were creating man-made double standards. Trying to say, all of these supposed areas that I swore an oath and broke promises, I really didn't sin. Say, I'm okay. By creating their man-made rules. So, hypocrites seek to evade the truth of their own sinfulness by creating man-made double standards. Why? as we said, right? It trickles down to the central core woe. They focus on insignificant, trivial issues. The fundamental cause of hypocrisy. We've got to make sure that we regard all details of the Bible as important. But some things are weightier and more significant than others. The fourth woe, verses 23 and 24. And Lord willing, we'll look at this more next Sunday as well. But I just want to say a couple things on this. So again, just to review. The first woe, verse 13, they reject Jesus as the Christ. They don't enter the kingdom of heaven by the door, Jesus Christ. And they shut up others from entering. Why? The second woe, verse 15, they are zealously growing Satan's kingdom. They're a son of hell. And why is that? Woe 3, verses 16 to 22, they've set up double standards. Man-made double standards, trying to evade the truth of their sin. And why the fourth woe? They focus on insignificant, trivial issues. Look at verse 23 and 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. We'll talk about that more next Sunday. Of herbs, tithes of herbs that were required in the Old Testament law, of small little herbs. But they've neglected the weightier matters of God's law, justice and mercy and faith. And if you remember from the book of Leviticus, which begins with several chapters on what? It begins on the sacrifices that are required in God's law. And we know the sacrifices all point to Jesus Christ, the sacrifice, the Lamb of God. Justice for our sin is satisfied at the cross. We receive mercy and God's grace in Jesus Christ through Christ's life as the sinless Lamb, the Lamb without blemish or spot that hung on the cross for us, bearing our sin, bearing the wrath of God. And we have faith in Jesus and are saved in Jesus. And we are His workmanship, remember, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Jesus continues, verse 23, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. God saves us and shows us His justice, His mercy. We by faith look to Jesus Christ and all that He is for us in His life and death at the cross is on our sacrifice. And we who are created in the image of God now, renewed into the image of God, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, must imitate God. We must love justice and do mercy, right? And walk humbly with faith in Jesus Christ. We must imitate God. Forgiving others as God and Christ forgave us. Nothing we do saves us. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. God's justice was satisfied at the cross. Christ is our righteousness. He is everything to us, and we have humbly have faith in Him as everything we need to be right before God's court in heaven, to be justified. Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. But in Christ, Ephesians 2, 10, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're a new creature to live for Him, to evidence mercy and be forgiving of others. All things are important in God's law, but everything that is in Christ and points to Christ is weightier. That is why we have the doctrines of grace on the Sunday school wing wall. When you think of total depravity and sin, unconditional election. Think of limited definite atonement in Jesus Christ irresistible grace by the Holy Spirit and regeneration that applies that redemption to us, and the perseverance of the saints living for Him. Why do we have the five solas down there? They're the weighty matters, right? That we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, all in the authority of Scripture alone. And we have the two pillars of the gospel, Christ's death and His resurrection. The weighty matters. All in the Bible matters, but there is nothing weightier than everything around the gospel of Christ. Just listen to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all the things of first and foremost, the weightiest matters, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. These weighty matters that the two sacraments of the church point to, right? In the Lord's Supper, in His body and blood, in baptism, being united with Christ, in His death, burial, and resurrection. The person and work of Christ. The first of alls, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It's all Christ. Christ saves, and you and I, as saved people in Christ now, as new creatures in Christ, are to imitate Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, 1. We're to be imitators of God as beloved children, Ephesians 5, 1. Christ is to be formed in us, Galatians 4, 19. We are to be evidencing justice, mercy, and faith in our lives without neglecting the other minor things that God's Word reveals. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, You're heavenly. Lord, we thank You for Your word of truth. Oh, I pray, dear Lord, that You would give us a spirit of discernment, that at the core of our being we would have spiritual discernment and spiritual sight and spiritual understanding to know what are the weighty matters in the Bible. What are the core gospel truths of Jesus Christ? How You save sinners in and through Christ alone, in His perfect life of righteousness under the law and in His death on the cross, paying the price, redeeming His people from sin and slavery to sin, and propitiating and turning away Your wrath. I pray to Your Lord that then we would see how we as new creatures in Christ are to live with those priorities, justice, mercy, and faith, supremely found in Your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that You would rip out every little thing of hypocrisy. We know we are not hypocrites if we are truly saved in Jesus Christ. But we at times can behave like hypocrites. And I pray, dear Lord, that we would focus always on the core significant truths in the gospel of Christ, in His person and work, without neglecting the small details that You have given us of what pleases You. I pray to Your Lord that we would teach Your truth in its fullness as You have revealed it, that always shows us our sinfulness. That we would not evade the truth and create man-made rules. May we be always about growing Your kingdom. And remember that our citizenship is in heaven. And always, as Peter and John preach and proclaim the name and person and work of Jesus Christ, the only way to you, the Father. In his precious name we pray. Amen.